How important is the resurrection to the Christian faith? You ever asked that question? I mean, is the resurrection and disagreeing on it something that we can just do without? Is it a doctrine that we don't really have to make that big of a deal over? Is the resurrection essential for the Christian faith? Is it something that well-meaning Christians can just disagree on and just move forward? The resurrection is essential to the Christian faith. It's as essential as hydrogen is to water. The resurrection is as essential to the Christian faith as light is to fire and as heat is to fire. I've never seen a heatless or lightless fire, and neither have you. And so in the same way, the resurrection is essential to the Christian faith. I want to furnish your tactical belt this morning, and I want to pack your theological warehouse with biblical ammunition so you can be equipped, you can be encouraged, and you can reflect in the awe of the resurrection and everything that it entails. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. There's a Bible in front of you, in the pew or under you. We got Bibles all over the place in here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll be reading verses 12 through 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 28. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope only in this life, we are of all most people to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, and by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also all in Christ shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ is the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who puts all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. The immediate context surrounding our text is that the Corinthian church had been infiltrated by false teachers and by Gnostics, philosophers as well, in Paul's absence. And they argued that no one has ever witnessed a resurrection. As a pastor, I've done many weddings, I've done many funerals, but I have never, nor will ever, conduct a resurrection ceremony. If anyone tells you any differently, they're lying. But these false teachers, these Gnostics, these philosophers had claimed, well, where's the resurrection today? Additionally, these false teachers were upsetting many of the Corinthians. They were confused, disgruntled. And it all happened in Paul's absence. I've given you three of the main philosophical positions during Paul's day. Much of it actually continues to today. This is in your outline. First, the Epicurean philosophers, they claim that there was only materialism and nothing beyond death. You have the Stoic philosophers that at death, they believe that the soul merged with the deity and whatever made you, you is no longer you. It's now deity. Third, it's the Platonist philosophers. They believe that the soul was immortal and they denied a bodily resurrection. And so Paul here, like a master rhetorician, he lays out the implications if what these Gnostics and false teachers are saying is correct. Hypothetically, if they're right, this is what it looks like. So Paul, in essence, in light of verses 12 through 19, says, all right, I'll go with that. Let's get on the train tracks and follow this thing to its destination. Paul is going to use several first-class conditional clauses. You'll see there are several ifs from verses 12 through 19. Now, I had 17 reasons why you should care about the resurrection, 17 of them. And I said, that's way too many. So I'm going to give you 16. We're short for time this morning. So, point number one, let's follow Paul's logic here. If Jesus Christ was not resurrected, first, Jesus is a liar. Jesus is a liar. In the Gospels, Jesus speaks of his resurrection in many different ways, doesn't he? He says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, for just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, so in the same way the Son of Man will be in the belly or in the center of the earth. What's the point? Did Jonah stay in the belly of the great fish? No. The great fish regurgitated him on the shores of Nineveh. The same way Jesus will be resurrected. In John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will what? Raise it up. Obviously, he was talking about what? His body. Who raised Jesus? The answer is God. All persons of the Trinity raised Jesus of Nazareth. And it's no surprise. Why? Because God is one. And third, Jesus says in John 11:25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet he shall what? Live. Everyone who believes in me, he says, shall never die. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. It's not just that he gives life, not that he gives resurrection, but that he is. The incarnate Yahweh is life himself. So if Jesus was not resurrected in 3 days, like he said, he is a liar. And if he lied, then he was a sinner because sinners what? Lie. If he was a sinner, then he's no different than the first Adam, is he? The wages of sin is what? Death. And so, since the wages of sin is death, and if he lied, then death on the cross was justified. You understand? He was condemned as a criminal, as a sinner, and rightfully so. But even more than that, the Pharisees and the scribes, they wanted to crucify him because he was blaspheming. Remember that. What did he say? He claims equality with who? With God. So if Jesus lied, then he's a blasphemer. Why? Because he claimed equality with God. But Numbers chapter 23, verse 19 says that God is not a man that he should lie. So clearly, if he was If he was a liar and he was never resurrected, the Pharisees were just in condemning him as a what? Blasphemer. Do you see that? Second, if Jesus was not resurrected, the preaching of the gospel is pointless and futile. And out of anybody here, I am the most to be pitied. The gospel means good news. It means good tidings. It is euangelion. So if Jesus was not raised from the grave, then the announcement of his office and his ministry is fruitless, void, without purpose, meaningless, indifference. It's vanity to preach about a mere mortal who's still in the grave. Jesus possesses three offices: prophet, priest, and king. Let's think about this. As a prophet, then, he would be a false prophet. Do you know what happened under the Mosaic law with false prophets? They were what? They were stoned. They were executed, and rightfully so. As priest, he'd be like every other, not after the order of Melchizedek, but after the order of Aaron and the Levites. And as king, what kingdom? Right? What kingdom? He's a dead king. It means that pointing people to Christ as a dead man is actually no different than telling people to follow Muhammad or Gandhi or Mother Teresa, because Jesus really is no different than anyone else who has died. Why? Because when he died, he stayed in the grave. It means that our gathering right now is actually pointless. You know that, right? It means you're wasting your time Sunday morning, every Sunday morning. Today would actually be the most embarrassing days of all of them. Why? Because if Jesus was not resurrected, why are we here? Who exactly do we celebrate? Question mark. A dead man? Third, if Jesus was not resurrected, the first century witnesses are liars. You'll see here in verse 6 of chapter 15, he says, "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." There may have been witnesses whom Jesus had appeared to present there in Corinth. So all the witnesses who are living now are lying about it. It didn't actually happen. Fourth, if Jesus was not resurrected, faith is pointless. Your faith means nothing. Why would anybody trust liars, deceivers, false witnesses, and writers of the New Testament who went along with it? You see how that works? Fifth, if Jesus was not resurrected, sinners are not forgiven. Romans chapter 4, verse 25, Paul notes that Jesus was raised for our justification. Do you understand that? To be justified means to be declared righteous. It is a forensic declaration. It is a rendering by grace through faith alone, that as the sinner places their faith in Jesus Christ, the Father looks at him as he looks at his Son. That is, in faith alone, you are declared righteous. It is a positional standing. But if Jesus was not resurrected, guess what? You're not justified. You're not clothed in Christ's righteousness. You're clothed in your sin and Adam's sin. It means that your sins are not forgiven if Christ was not resurrected. It means that the grave and death has won. It means that when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," what exactly was finished? His death as a blasphemer. That was it. If Jesus was not resurrected. If Jesus was not resurrected, no one in here is forgiven. No one. But even more than that, which I'll get to in a moment, that's if you have to be forgiven of anything. Because if Jesus was not resurrected, it throws a grenade on the whole Judeo-Christian faith. Sixth, if Jesus was not resurrected, those who have given everything for the gospel are no different than anyone who has given something for a lie. Look at verse 18. "Then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ have what? They've what? They've perished." You see that? Verse 15 notes, "We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised." So if Jesus was not resurrected Anything that anybody has done for the gospel is actually pointless and meaningless. Missionaries who have given their lives for the furtherance of the gospel are no different than anybody who has given anything for something that they believe. Do you see how that works? It means that there's actually no difference between Jim Elliot, who was a martyr and gave his life, and a football player who dies on the football field because of a heart attack through excessive exhaustion and fatigue. Both give themselves for something they believe in, but actually the football player has more integrity because there's a possibility that they can win. You see how that works? But the Christian, on the other hand, he's deceived. It's a lie. There are martyrs, especially in Islam, who blow things up. Japanese Shinto and Bushido kamikazes would fly planes into ships during World War II. They believe that what they were doing was good. No difference between martyrs if Christ was not resurrected. Do you see how that works? Tertullian, who's a church father, he had said of Christians that Christians die well. Amen to him. But if Christ was not resurrected, guess what? They die well for a lie, for a scam. There are an estimated 70 million Christian martyrs that have died in the first two centuries. Guess what? It means they all died for a lie if Christ was not resurrected. Seventh, if Christ was not resurrected, the Christian is the most pitied creature. This is in verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all most people to be what? Pitied. That's sad, isn't it? If Jesus was not raised and the Holy Spirit does not indwell believers, you know that, right? It means that the Christian places his trust and his security in a dead liar who lied and was deceptive. And it means actually deception, which consequently shatters the Judeo-Christian worldview, which we'll get to in a moment, actually compounds this. Did you know that the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit was promised after Jesus' resurrection and ascension? You remember that? It means the power and the remembrance that the Holy Spirit would then give the disciples would have actually never happened, would it? Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance everything that I told you. He told his disciples that. How do you think they were able to remember something that happened 20 years ago? The earliest gospel was written at the earliest 55 AD. You've got 20 years. You don't remember what happened to you 20 years ago. And if you do, most likely, it's not complete. And so if Jesus was not resurrected and the Holy Spirit was not sent to then indwell and empower believers and to bring to remembrance all of what Jesus said and done to the disciples, then guess what? Their errors are just like yours as you try to recount conversations you've had. Do you see how that works? Additionally, whatever you feel, this is important. If Christ was not resurrected, whatever you feel, whenever you think about God, whenever you sit here Sunday morning, whenever you pray, whatever that has to do with religion are mere chemicals in your brain. And it's no difference than you watching and crying over the Princess Bride. I know no man in here will admit that. No difference. It's just emotional. You just feel this certain way. No power. It's just molecules banging around. And at best, you're actually no different than an Old Testament saint. But worse, because we can't trust the Old Testament, which I'll get to in a moment. Eighth, if Jesus was not resurrected, the Bible gives false witness and testimony and consequently cannot be trusted. This is a very important part of this argument. Nearly every New Testament writer, friend, speaks or alludes to the resurrection or the consequences of the resurrection. Additionally, New Testament writers quote Old Testament texts that concern the what? The resurrection. Do you see it? And so all of the fulfillment scriptures that New Testament writers used from the Old Testament are actually used incorrectly. New Testament writers quote Old Testament prophets. So it no longer becomes Well, the New Testament then has errors. Now it is, well, the Old Testament has errors as well. Do you see how that works? Everything is interrelated in terms of the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's almost like spaghetti that's overcooked. You ever had overcooked spaghetti? You know what happens when spaghetti is overcooked. It gets real mushy, doesn't it? All the spaghetti strands just kind of stick together. You never added salt. Never added oil to the water. It's your fault. You can acknowledge that. It's okay. But that's really how the Old Testament and the New Testament interacts with one another. I'm not saying it's like overcooked spaghetti, but it's similar to it. It's all wrapped. It's all interrelated. It's all stuck together. So let's bring all this together to its logical conclusion. And this is what Paul is getting at by the end of verse 19. This is the most important part. If Jesus was not resurrected, at best, everything descends into agnosticism. It means you really can't know anything. It's a bit ironic, isn't it? Which is no difference actually in substance than atheism. I want us to think about this. Origin, meaning, morality, and destiny can't actually be known for sure. Objective truth, then, can't be known for certain. Where are you going to go? You can't go to the Bible, can you? The Bible has errors, doesn't it? If Jesus was not resurrected. You can't even go back to creation, can you? No, Jesus refers back to creation. But remember, Jesus was a liar, wasn't he? If Jesus was not resurrected. Everything descends into subjectivism. You know that. You believe what you believe. I believe what I believe. And maybe we can somehow come to some kind of agreement. It ruins everything. But it makes it worse for the Christian. You know why? Because at least the agnostic or the atheist's worldview is not centered around a supposed king and savior who claimed to be God, who was executed as a blasphemer, who remained in the grave. At least they're not deceptive and deceived. If Jesus of Nazareth was not resurrected, the Bible would actually be no different than a news article. Pick the place. You read it? But you always got to read a news article with what? A grain of salt, don't you? Why? Well, because it's written by sinners who have ulterior motives. You don't know what to trust. You don't know what to distrust. And so what do you have to do? You have to go to several, multiple different sources to verify what you think may actually be correct. In the end, then, Jesus would be a liar. The New Testament writers are deceptive. Witnesses should be guilty of perjury. There may not be a God. If there is, he cannot be known. And whatever you feel, think, or experience concerning the Christian faith or supposed religion are mere chemicals in your brain banging around with no power and ultimately subjective. It actually means that if Jesus was not resurrected, then what Richard Dawkins said during the Christmas message he gave in 1992 is correct. And it's this that I quote. There is at the bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pointless indifference. We are machine propagating DNA and we just simply dance to its tune. End quote. That is the end result. If Jesus was not resurrected. If Jesus was not resurrected, we out of all peoples are most to be pitied. Point number two, since Jesus was resurrected, or put it another way, he is risen. Again, I'm the only one who believes this. He is risen. Yes, he is. So let's walk this process out then, my friend. Since Jesus was resurrected, complete atonement has been made, rendered past, present, and future. Sins have been paid for. Why? Because Jesus was raised for our what? justification. It means that, friend, in faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, by the mercy of God alone, all your sins are forgiven in Christ. All of them. You're forgiven because God gives himself. The second, since Jesus was resurrected, he is the first fruits of those who will be resurrected in the future. The first fruits was the first portion of a harvest, or the first portion of domesticated animals. And typically the firstborn, the male, was given, which was a pledge to the future in faith. And so you'll notice here in verse 20, but, see the word but there? I've said this before, but praise God for the buts in the Bible. You'll notice in verse 20 that, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits. What does it mean? Well, it means his resurrection is a pledge that there will be future resurrections. Jesus' resurrection is God's pledge that those in Christ will be raised again. Third, since Jesus was resurrected, those in Jesus Christ have life. Yes, it is true life. What kind of life? Regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, and future glorification. Let's actually talk about this through the lens of the Holy Spirit. In regeneration, who regenerates? The Holy Spirit regenerates. Marvelous. He regenerates in a unique manner following Jesus Christ's ascension into heaven. Well, obviously, you can't have an ascension unless you have a what? Resurrection, right? In terms of justification, as I just read or mentioned from Romans 4:25, the Lord Jesus Christ was raised for our what? Justification. In terms of our adoption, this is fabulous. The Father welcomes us into his family because we're in Christ. See how that works? Because we're in Christ, we're given the right to be called sons and daughters of God. By nature in Adam, we're children of the devil. But by grace through faith, God adopts us into his family. Next, to sanctification. The Holy Spirit then, because of Christ's resurrection, indwells, fills, animates, governs, empowers the believer practically to conform eventually to his judicial position. You understand that? Don't miss this, friend. By faith alone, you are justified. That is, the Father looks at you and he declares you righteous based on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is more than just a viewing and a rendering. Your whole Christian life is spent God working in you to conform you to that positional justification. Do you understand that? And the answer is no, you'll never reach that, and neither will I. But evidence that you're in Christ this morning is that the Spirit of Christ conforms you into the image of the Son. So, in sanctification, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God, conforms the people of God into the Son of God for the glory of God until the return of God. That's what happens. This is only true if Jesus was resurrected. And glorification, I love this too. The Holy Spirit secures, maintains, protects, holds on, preserves by his saving power the man or woman who he regenerated. And he will see fit that the work that was begun has been brought to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Fourth, I want to talk to the kids here. You know, the little ones. I'm going to say some real cool things right now. I don't even know if you use cool things. The other day I had a conversation with a precious saint here. And I said, this is going to be mad cool. And we both agreed, who even says that anymore? This is going to be cool. This is exciting. And I want to see the little ones. Let's talk about Adam and Eve in the garden. I want us to think about the body, our bodies. Since Jesus was resurrected, those in Christ will be given new resurrected bodies like his. God suits every creature according to its role in creation. We agree there's a difference between birds and reptiles and fish and animals and creeping things and all other kinds of things. Man is distinct. He is unique. Bodies are suited according to their environment. Birds can grow longer beaks, but guess what? It's still a bird. Did you know that you can inbreed horses and donkeys, then you can get a mule or a henny? Isn't that pretty cool? Did you know that Adam probably didn't have a belly button? If you don't know what a belly button is, ask your parents. And if they want to know where a belly button came, you can fill in the gaps. According to where they are, of course. He may not have had a belly button. Did you know that Adam lived in a regulated environment? It was almost like a greenhouse. Did you know before sin, vegetables and fruits would have been superfruits? It is estimated that over the last 50 years, there's been anywhere between 30 to 50% reduction in the nutritional value of fruits and vegetables. If you actually trace that back to thousands of years since Jesus was resurrected and the Bible can be trusted, that means that the fruits and vegetables that we eat today may actually have anywhere upwards of over 95% reduction of nutritional value. It means that Adam and Eve enjoyed the superfruits where everything was uncontaminated. Their bodies were suited for perfection with no decay, no disease. They lived almost in like a hyperbolic chamber. That means there's increased pressure. That means that there's increased oxygen levels. Now, kids, this is the exciting part. Are you ready? Did you know that fossils of dragonflies have been found? Dragonflies are bigger than you. So instead of you chasing them, they'd be chasing you. What a sight on that one, huh? Mushrooms. Did you know that mushrooms, you know those little mushrooms that you see growing on the ground? You know mushrooms grew 20 feet tall? You know those little millipedes? This big? Fossils were found where they were 8 feet long. Adam was the emperor of the earth. To prove it, this is cool too, ready? So when God made Adam on the sixth day, he summoned all the animals to him. Why? Because Adam was the king. He was the king of the earth, under another king, of course. But he was the king of the earth. Now, we don't know how many kinds there are. The Bible uses kinds. Species is just really confusing. The Bible uses kinds. There are estimated between 2,000 to 5,000 original kinds. So I want you to think about it. There Adam is, and a full-grown T-Rex is summoned right in front of him and sits there like a dog. A Dreadnoughtus, an 85-foot-tall dinosaur that makes a giraffe look like a tiny ant, was summoned, waiting to be named. Whatever original kind, the lion, the cheetah, that little house cat, which I'll just hold my tongue before I say something I'm going to regret. But whatever the original kind was of that thing, that was summoned before Adam. Do you know what's cool as well? Adam was never taught a language. If you think about that. He was created full and mature. What language did he speak? Who taught him how to talk? See? Not only that, but Adam, as the animals are lining up It's like a conveyor belt. No one taught him how to talk. You know, it's even more amazing than that. He did it all in a few hours. What intelligence he must have had. He had no dictionary. He was the first one. Did you know that? I can't prove this, but just track. Did you know, when I'm talking to the kids, did you know that Adam probably has the Guinness Book of World Record? He probably holds the Guinness Book of World Record for freestyling. In naming. If you don't know what freestyling is, children, ask your parents to start freestyling, and that will be quite a scene. Did you know that Adam lived to be 930 years old? You may live to be mid-70s. What percentage is that? I'll help you. 8%. It means that you and I will live 8% of the life of Adam. Adam's body was fitted perfectly for dominion as a king. But then what happened? He sinned. So why am I talking about all this? We have disease, death, and degeneracy of the mind, don't we? We have relational severances. We just have the mess of this life. We got sin all around. We have sin inside of us, and we're just trying to make sense of it. Our bodies right now, it's like the picture of the Roman Colosseum, but not in its glory, in its current ruin. The body that we possess today is like a five-year-old child. Adam is like a Navy SEAL. The bodies we have today, it's like a lawnmower without the mower. Not a riding one, but a pushing one. And Adam's body is like a 1970 Pontiac Trans Am. That's the difference. So what? This is why it's important, because our resurrected bodies will be like Jesus's. I want to tell you what Jesus's body is like and have you just glory after service. And I wonder what my body's going to be like. Jesus had a body. His resurrected body was one of flesh and bones. You could touch it. But he could enter closed rooms. Yes. The door was closed. He walked right through it. But he had flesh and bones. He appeared in the same body, showing his disciples his hands and his sides. And he was recognized by his followers. And those who knew his voice could recognize him. Turn to verse 40 and 41 of chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 40. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earth is of another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from one another in glory. Verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. Do you see it? You see it. So what does it mean? It means that in a marvelous way, the body that Jesus has as the first fruit will have. The first fruit during barley season, and you don't have to be a farmer to know this. The first fruit is barley, and what comes right after that? Barley. Right? You got wheat, and then what do you got? Wheat. You've got Jesus's body as the first fruit, resurrection, and then we have us who follow him. I've given you the order of the first resurrection. Scripture speaks of two resurrections. I'm going to give you the order. This is on your outline. Theologians and scholars refer to Jesus' resurrection as the first resurrection because Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the first resurrection. Now, there were plenty of other people in Scripture who had died and who were raised, but none of them received a dead, none of them received a resurrected body. How do we know? Because they died again. So first, Jesus Christ is the first fruit. Second, a few saints in their tombs, and Matthew tells us this in chapter 27, following Jesus's resurrection, that Old Testament saints, Matthew uses the word saints, the tombs opened up and bodies came out. Theologians believe that that was kind of the appetizer before the main meal. Believers who died during the church age will be resurrected at the time of the rapture. Believers who have been martyred will receive their new bodies. And then at the end of the tribulation, Old Testament saints will receive their resurrected body. But here's the sober part for those of you who are without Christ. There is every indication in Scripture that you, if you are without Christ this morning, you will be given a resurrected body as well. One that is fitted for ruin and torment. Adam received the body that was suited for paradise. Jesus Christ and those in him as the first fruits, have received and will receive a resurrected body that is fitted for the new heavens and new earth. And third, which is the second resurrection, those who are without Christ this morning, you will receive a new body as well. And we'll get to that in a moment. Fifth, since Jesus was resurrected, the final enemy, death, sin, will be destroyed at the end as the Son hands the kingdom over to the Father. This is in chapter 15, verse 25. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. What does this mean? Well, the word subjugation is the picture of a king putting his foot or his sandals on a defeated enemy. On the neck of a defeated enemy. Father gives the Son, those whom the Father chose from the beginning, the Son loses none. And then at the end, the Son hands the kingdom that the Father gives the Son back to the Father. Why? Because God is personable. God has been loving himself from all of eternity. And so what God does in creation will be no different. The only difference is that each person of the Trinity has something to hand each other something with. But God is one. Sixth, all that God has revealed in Scripture concerning origin, purpose, destiny abides, and all things are consummated in Jesus Christ. Jesus told the religious leaders, you search the Scripture because you think in them you have life, but it is they that testifies about me. Everything flows in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything is to be understood in and through him that can. Seventh, and lastly, since Jesus was resurrected, the Great Commission is the primary mission of all of the disciples of Jesus Christ. Yes, we as Christians are in the business of calling, commanding, pleading, and beckoning people to come to Christ, to be reconciled to Christ. That is why you're still here. There are some here this morning who are without Christ. I know that for a fact. There are some here who are deceived and believe that they belong to Christ. But in reality, they don't. And they're not. And there are some who just don't care. You're here to do a favor for your parents. And I want to say thank you to the parents. You've honored your parents. That's great. But there's going to be a time when it will be just you. You haven't had spiritual resurrection. and you're still dead in your sins. There are some here, though, who are on the precipice of the kingdom. And I know because I've talked to you. If you don't come to Him, your soul, it doesn't matter what you believe in, your soul in the future will be subpoenaed to the great white throne. The judge of the universe will issue almost a restraint, and you will be summoned before Him. And there are two options for you. Either you will have to bear your own sin, or today, right now, you can trust in the One, in faith, by grace, Jesus Christ, who has paid and who will pay those sins on your behalf. Everybody here has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody has. And the judge of the universe will not just sweep your sins under the rug. He's just. Either Jesus has paid for your sins this morning, or you will have to if you remain unconverted. So I need to ask you, what's keeping you from Christ? What is it? Is it your sin? He'll forgive it. He'll welcome you in. Is it your pride? What is it? He gives grace to the humble. Are you afraid of what might happen? If you're honest with Him, love toward Christ casts out all fear. Are you anxious about rejection? Jesus will receive you because He is a friend of sinners. Is your sin too heavy? Give it to Christ. His burden is light. My prayer is that you'd come to Him right now. That you'd commit to Him. That you'd lay aside anything and everything that is prevent. Some of you, I have one shot per year. I have one shot. And you're going to go back to your old way of life. But the preaching is not in vain, is it? I want you to come to Christ right now. He's a friend of sinners. And don't cast it off anymore. Come to Him. Don't delay. He will receive you. Because He came for people like you and like me. I'm not going to ask anyone to close their eyes. We don't do that here. I'm not going to ask anyone to come up front. But you need to commit your life to Christ right now. And you need to be all in. Stop the games. Commit. And He will receive you. He will give you life. He'll regenerate you. And He will save you. But you must come to Him right now. And do not delay. Don't push this off another year. Don't push this off another 2 years. You may not have another year. So what is preventing you from coming to Christ? And if you do come to Christ this morning, it is a good day. It is a very good day. You come to Christ. You tell the person who you're sitting with that you want to, that you're all in. And if you didn't come with anyone, you can come see me. And I will rejoice with you. Since Jesus was resurrected, you can have life. And that's what we celebrate this morning. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice that since Jesus was resurrected, that we can have life, that we can enjoy communion and intimacy with you. Father, may you be pleased to draw many unto yourself this morning, that they would lay aside their sin, hindrances, find a purpose, and find the reason why they were created, to enjoy you and to delight in you. We're thankful for Christ, for His sacrifice, for His life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and His soon to be His return. Thank you for the life that our Lord has, possesses, and is. He gives life to those who call upon his name. Continue to give us all things needful. We'll walk in faith in Jesus' name. Amen.